with the Parsha Vayakel, and we're in one of those years where we get the full treatment. Vayakel and Pekudei each have their own week, and we are in the series of Parshas that relate to the Mishkan. Vayakel is the Mishkan in its Kelim, Pekudei next week will be the Bigdei Kehuna, and the whole thing set up. And of course most of the Parsha deals with the Mishkan, but on the way we get one or two psukim that relate to Shabbos. Rashi explains the juxtaposition here, or the placing of Shabbos before getting into the Mishkan, which one could say is the topic at hand. Rashi's words in Pasuk Beis of Perek Lamed Hei, Hikdim lahem azharas Shabbos, litzivui meleches ha-Mishkan. So the Torah precedes the Mishkan with Shabbos, lomar she'eino docha es ha-Shabbos, to teach us that building the Mishkan, as important an enterprise as it is, does not override the Shabbos. Sheish yes yomim ta'aseh melacha, even this melacha with a capital M, comes to a rest on Shabbos. Mefarshim point out that this message actually is one that we have already received, the relationship of Shabbos and the Mishkan, specifically in last week's Parsha, where the Mishkan again was listed, and then we had Shabbos, and Rashi gave us the very same conclusion, that one builds the Mishkan except for Shabbos. And therefore there are two questions here. Number one, the repetition. Number two, which also catches the attention of Meforshim, is that the order of the two is reversed, even though the result is the same. In last week's Parsha, we had the Mishkan and then Shabbos. And the message is, build the Mishkan until Shabbos. This week, we have Shabbos first, then the Mishkan. And the message is, Shabbos, there's no Mishkan on Shabbos. So the way you order them, the result will be the same, but the order has been reversed. And strictly speaking, as we pointed out, it's not a pure repetition. And by that we mean the last week's Parsha, where we had this idea, was Hashem talking to Moshe still. This week is Moshe talking to Bnei Yisrael. So no one was told the same thing twice, except for us, because we read it twice. We don't find that Moshe told over everything else that Hashem told him. The Pasuk doesn't describe that. We assume that whatever Hashem told Moshe to tell Bnei Yisrael, he did. It doesn't feature as another iteration, another mention. But Shabbos does. With regards to the inversion of the order, so there's a very beautiful comment of the Kli Yakar, and he draws our attention to a phenomenon whereby we have a kind of a mutual admiration dynamic between us and Hashem, which is a good thing, whereby we will tend to focus on Hashem, and he will tend to focus on us. This finds expression, as we must have mentioned, in many different settings, in a number of different ways. Pesach is called by us Pesach, yet the Torah calls it Chag HaMatzos. We do not give it the name that the Torah gave it. In the davening we do, but we will call it Pesach. If a person asks his fellow, what are your plans for Chag HaMatzos, so that catches him off guard. And Mefarshim explained, this is the Berbil of Yitzchak, Beraditchev, that in a sense, Pesach and Matzah highlight different aspects of that event. Pesach is about Hashem having Rachmanos on us, he smote the firstborns, but he left us alone. Pesach, Abotim Bnei Yisrael, he skipped over, or as Unklus translates the word Pesach, Chamal, had Rachmanos on the Jewish people. And that for us is the emphasis, that's the focus of the festival. Hashem, for his part, calls it Chag HaMatzos, which highlights the activity of the Jewish people. Left so quickly, didn't have time to bake anything, with all the Jewish mothers there, no one baked anything, they're going on a journey. It happened so quickly, and we left full with Emunah. Hashem focuses on us and calls it Chag HaMatzos. we focus on Hashem and call it Chag HaPesach. Similarly, in the end of Chumash Bamidbar, when the war with Midian is about to happen, Hashem phrases it differently than we do, or than Moshe did. Hashem tells Moshe, Nekom es nikmas b'nei Yisrael, exact a vengeance on the part of B'nai Yisrael. They were damaged by Midian, and Hashem is seeking revenge on their behalf. Moshe gets the army together, as the Pasuk states, Laseis es nikmas Hashem b'Midian, to avenge Hashem, whose honor was slighted by Midian. Once again, Hashem focuses on the honor of B'nai Yisrael. B'nai Yisrael focus on the honor of Hashem. And so it should be. In a similar vein, there is a fascinating statement in the Gemara, in Maseches Brachos and Das Vav, where it says that Hashem has tefillin. And that, of course, is a very esoteric idea, but that doesn't stop the Gemara from asking, well, what does it say in his tefillin? I mean, well, you know what it says in our tefillin? In our tefillin, it's Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokein, Hashem Echad. Is that what it says in Hashem's tefillin? So the Gemara says, no. We have in our tefillin Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hashem has in his tefillin the pasuk Umi Ka'amcha Yisrael Goy Echad Ba'aretz. We are the subject of Hashem's tefillin. Once again, he is mitpa'er by us, we are mitpa'er by him. And so too says Kli Yakar, coming back to the beginning of Vayakel, the Mishkan and Shabbos again emphasize different entities here. The Shabbos, of course, is recognizing Hashem as creator of the world. The Mishkan is about the Madrega of the Jewish people, that they are deserving of having the Shekhinah dwell in their midst. And therefore, as one communicates largely the same message, the order is nonetheless telling which is mentioned first. And once again we see, when Hashem speaks, first he mentions the Mishkan. He gives precedence and lays emphasis on the Mishkan, which is about the Jewish people being worthy of having the Shekhinah in their midst. And then he gets on to Shabbos. Moshe switches them round. First, Shabbos, recognizing Hashem, and then gets on to the Mishkan. So that is how the Kli Yakar explains the inversion of the order. It's another illustration or expression of this devotion that we have to Hashem and he has to us. I must mention, I saw actually just a couple of days ago, with reference to the the tefillin of Hashem, he says, Mika amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. So I always understood that we praise him, we refer to him, he refers to us, we say Shema Yisrael, he says Mika amcha Yisrael. But there is a deeper point, which is mentioned by Rav Chaim Friedlander in the Sefer Sifsei Chaim on Purim, where he notes that we say something specific about Hashem. Shema Yisrael, Shema Elokeinu Hashem Echad. That's the most basic thing one could say. The pasuk that Hashem chooses to put in his tefillin, so to speak, about us, also is about Echad. Mi ka'amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. That means that there could be many psukim we could imagine that are speaking praise of the B'nai Yisrael. Yisrael asher b'cha es pa'ar, amzu yatzarti, tilasi yisapeiru. There's many psukim about the greatness of the Jewish people, but Hashem doesn't have in his tefillin a pasuk about the greatness of the Jewish people. He has a pasuk about the oneness of the Jewish people. And goy echad ba'aretz corresponds to Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And what that means is, as the Ramchal states in the Ma'amar HaChachma, that we preface the idea of tefillin, of course, is about kesher. Tefillin are full of kesharim, they're about knots, they're about connections. And the idea of us being in Hashem's tefillin is about the unique connection that he has with Am Yisrael, as much as he supervises and cares for the world in general. But there's a special place, of course, for B'nai Yisrael, a special kesher. That kesher only exists, or certainly only fully exists, when Yisrael are echad. we're in Hashem's tefillin if we're goy echad ba'aretz. Goy echad doesn't just mean unique, which we are, and unusual, which we are, but echad means unified. When the Jewish people are unified, then they're connected, because Hashem echad connects with goy echad ba'aretz. And this ties in very beautifully with one of the major themes of Megillah. It's yet early days, and we'll have sessions on Purim, but it's already Parshas Shekalim. And the Gemara draws a connection between the Machzis HaShekel and Haman. Haman wanted to pay out money to purchase the Jewish people. Aseres alafim kikar kesef, eshkol, ayidei osa amalacha. And the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah and Daf Yud Gimel Amud Beis that Hashem has already preempted with the antidote to his shkalim, and that's with the Machzis HaShekel. And that's why we always mention the Machzis HaShekel before Purim. It's not just before Pesach. It's not just a month before Pesach to get the donations in. Even in those days it took a month. But it's also about its proximity to Purim. We mention the Machzis HaShekel before Purim. And as the Mefarshim point out, Haman noted, and rightly so, that the Jewish people were susceptible to damage, if not worse, because, as he stated in his words, "Yesh noam echad mifuzar u'mifarad bein ha'amin." It's one nation, but unfortunately, as the Manos Halevi explains, quoting his father, they're not currently acting as Am Echad. Mifuzar, scattered around, u'mifarad, distant from each other, apart from each other, and under those circumstances, who knows what damage can be wrought upon them. And that is why, when Esther is looking to initiate the recovery, it's not just about fasting, it's not just about doing tshuva, which of course it is, but the very first thing that she says is, Lech kenos es kol ayehudim. Go and get the Jewish people together. If they're not together, they're in trouble. If they are together, they're on the way to recovery. And the significant reason why is because if the Jewish people are not together, then the Shekhinah is distant from them. The Shekhinah is distant from the Jewish people. They're susceptible and vulnerable to all manner of mishaps, a disaster. But if they're together, then if they're Echad, then Hashem Echad is connected with them, and his protection will be all that more potent and forthcoming for them. And that translates into the mitzvah of Mishloach Manos, Ishlerei Ehu, everyone on Purim is together. That is a halachic codification within the mitzvahs of Purim of the unity that the Jewish people really need, not only on Purim, also the day before, also the day after, and also 6 months down the line. But that is why the Gemara says that the recovery of the Jewish people preceded Haman's plans with the Machzis HaShekel. Because the Machzis HaShekel has everyone coming together, unified, everyone gives the same thing, everyone gives half of something, indicating they realize that they're part of a greater whole, and therefore embedded within the mitzvah of Machzis HaShekel is the theme of Jewish unity. That's why it's Maktim Refuah Lamaka there. And indeed, I saw, just in this regard, a fascinating comment of Rabbi Isaac Chover from the Beis HaMedrash of the Vilna Gaon, who explains in this light a fascinating question. It takes us back to Yaakov and the sale of Yosef. And as we know, Yaakov had no knowledge of what happened to Yosef. For all of those years, the Shekhinah departed from him, and everyone wants to know why. Well, the simple reason is because he was in mourning, and the Shekhinah only rests one is in joy, and he was in mourning over Yosef. He didn't know where he was. Except that only explains why the Shekhinah was distant from him, why Ruach HaKodesh was distant from him after Yosef had been sold and he thought that he was dead. But wouldn't it have been better to have Ruach HaKodesh before the sale, to know the sale would happen, and then he would be enlightened? Well, the simple answer to that is that Ruach HaKodesh doesn't tell you everything that you'd like to know. It's not that you have a pass into Ruach HaKodesh and you can access any information that's of interest to you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decides what's communicated. A person may have the capacity for Ruach HaKodesh, but the messages that go through, that's up to Hashem. It doesn't mean that anyone has Ruach HaKodesh can instantly access all information. Indeed, we noted at the time, it's for that reason that Rivka, when she had her troubles, and she wants to know, what's happening? How many children are there? Why is one of them causing trouble? What's going to be? Batoma imkein. Batelech lidroshes Hashem. She sought out Hashem's word on the matter. Where did she go? She went to the Beis HaMedrash of Shem, as Rashi tells us. Why? Because Shem was a prophet. And the Maskil HaDavid asks a simple question. If she's looking for a prophet, she doesn't need to travel, because she's married to one, and her father-in-law is one. That's good company. So she could ask Avram, or she could ask Yitzchak, and there's one's in the room next door, and one's in the house next door. But instead, she undertook the rather arduous journey from wherever she was, Hebron, to Yerushalayim, and she's having trouble, pregnancy trouble. It's not a time to take a journey. And yet, the Maskil HaDavid says, Rivka understood that there's a good chance that Avram and Yitzhak will not be able to help her because they're so close to the situation. Who knows what's behind this trouble? But maybe it's family matters, and therefore it's important that Avram and Yitzhak not know about it. She needs to go to someone who not only has Ruach HaKodesh, but is somewhat distant from the situation. The more neutral he is, the more chance there is that he would be able to access that information, as indeed was the case. Yitzhak did not know the contents of that nevuah. Until the end, he didn't know. And Rivka knew. And therefore, if Hashgacha decided that Yosef is to be sold, so then Hashgacha decided that Yaakov is not to be told about it. And that's that. That, I would say, is the simple answer. But Rabbi Isaac Chover, in his drosha for Shabbos HaGadol, says something which is stunning. He says that in order for Yaakov to have Ruach HaKodesh, that means the Shekhinah needs to be connected to him. But the Shekhinah only rests with the Jewish people when they are as one. Back in the day, it was just Yaakov. He was the subtotal of the Jewish people. But that's no longer true. There's 12 sons now. And now the composite Jewish people is Yaakov and his children. If there's strife and discord between the children, so then the Shekhinah is distant from the Jewish people of then, including Yaakov. As long as there was machlokas, to whatever degree there was, the Shekhinah didn't talk to Yaakov. The first time he got his Ruach HaKodesh back is when the brothers made peace with each other, because that's when the Jewish people, even 13, and it was a struggle. But when they got together, then Ruach HaKodesh came back to Yaakov. Until that point, he's not told anything, not after the sale, and not prior to the sale, in that climate of tension. So these are important themes, topical of course, but only as a launch to be in our consciousness for the whole year round. So this is the Kli Yakar, Shabbos before Mishkan, Mishkan before Yaakov, Hashem Echad, and Goy Echad Ba'aretz. Now, I'd like to take just a few moments to discuss an aspect of Shabbos, of the mitzvahs of Shabbos, and as we'll see, it's connected to Vayakhel. It's a discussion that can become quite involved, but we will content ourselves with the highlights. As we know, there is a concept in the Melachos of Shabbos, which is called Grama. And Grama means that one doesn't do the Melacha himself, but rather he causes it to happen. He sets the entity up and another force acts on it, and that's called Grama. Now, as we know, Grama, although it's Osir on a Drabbanon level, but on a Torah level, if something is done through a Grama, so there's no Torah violation of Shabbos. And that's why, as we said, it's still Osir, but in times of significant need, in hospitals and people who have various pressing circumstances, there's room to maneuver in Grama, as indeed they do. And that is derived from the pasuk which states, Lo sasu kal malacha, do not do malacha, meaning do not do the act of malacha yourself. But the Gemara says you can't do the malacha, but grama on a Torah level is mutter. However, it is important to stress, because I believe that what we have said so far is well known, that there are two sides to the coin, to the grama coin. And this is one of them. But there's another discussion here, and without that, the entire matter is incomplete. Namely, there is a running concept through Shabbos, through the Torah prohibitions of Shabbos, which is called meleches machshebes, thought-out labor, important labor. And that's actually derived from the Mishkan. Not only do we derive the identity of the 39 malachas, but also the way that they were done in the Mishkan is the way that the Torah forbids on Shabbos. Meleches machshebes, in a way that's competent and thought out. And, for example, therefore, kilachar yad, doing something with the shinui, again, it's forbidden midrabanan, but on a Torah level, there's no violation. If a person writes with the right hand, and then if he's right-handed but writes with the left hand, that's enough of a shinoi. Some people keep in practice with both hands, equally illegible during the week. But in principle, if you're right-handed and you write with your left hand, that's not a Torah violation, because it's not meleches machshevas. A right-handed person writes with his right hand. And therefore, and there are other applications of this, but our common experience with meleches machshevas is to limit the scope of liability. On Shabbos, if one did the act, but not in a meleches machshevas way, then it serves to exempt, if it's with a shinoi, and so on and so forth. However, there is also an element of meleches machshevas which serves to expand the scope of liability on Shabbos. The Gemara states, one of the 39 melachos is zoreh, winnowing. Not something that we have that much ongoing exposure to, but winnowing, described as briefly as possible, the wheat and the chaff, they're together, they're thrown up, the wind blows the chaff away, the wheat falls down, and thus the two are separated. The Gemara says, that's grama. That malacha is grama, when you think about it, because the person doesn't separate the two, he puts them in a setting where the wind can separate them. So he provides the entity, but another force acts on them. And the Gemara states, interestingly, not in Maseches Shabbos, in Maseches Bava Kamma and Daf Samach, that in other areas of Torah this would be considered a grama, such a thing. But on Shabbos, one is liable. And the reason why is because, says the Gemara, it's Meleches Machshevas. That's how the thinking person separates the wheat from the chaff. If he tries to do it yadani, as they say, chaff by chaff, so that's a person with too much spare time. The way to do it is to throw it up and let the wind separate them. So that's meleches machshevas. It's a fascinating statement, because here we see that actually the idea of meleches machshevas serves actually to make one more liable on Shabbos than he may be in other areas of Torah. And thus, We have almost conflicting messages from the world of grama. On the one hand, one pasuk, lo ta'aseh, means it's only forbidden on a Torah level to do the malacha. Grama would not be forbidden. On the other hand, meleches machshevas means if it's grama, that's meleches machshevas. So how are we to decide or to discern when grama is of the more lenient type, which is exempt on Shabbos, and when it's on the contrary of the more stringent type, and specifically chayav on Shabbos? Well, there are two classic approaches to this question. The Rosh states that the thing about zoreh is that winnowing, that's the nature of winnowing. That is winnowing. How else can one winnow if not using the wind? And therefore, because it's the nature of the malacha, a malacha whose nature is like that of grama, so then you're chayav, because that's meleches machshevas. So that is a rather small circle of malachos. Probably added to that would be bishul, would be cooking. How does one cook? The answer is, one doesn't. The most you can do is to put the food where the oven can cook it or where the heat can cook it. You are not the force that cooks. You provide and make the entity available for the force that acts on it. That will be cooking. The person states, I baked this cake myself. He can't mean that literally. The most he can mean is, I put it in the oven myself, which for some people is quite an achievement. So this is the Rosh's approach. However, there are others, and therefore, just to summarize for absolute clarity, if it's the nature of the malacha to enlist another force, so then grama is chayav. If the nature of the malacha to do it directly, and you did it through a grama, so then you're exempt. That's the Rosh. A second approach, which is expressed in the Shelos HaTshuvos Zera Emes, from one of the early Acharonim, says it's a matter of timing. Sometimes, when you provide the entity, does that other force work on it straight away? If it's concurrent, if it's simultaneous, so then that's considered to be an act that could make you liable. When you throw up that mixture, the wind acts on it straight away, otherwise it's too late. That's when we say that grama would be chayev. Whereas if a person provided the entity and then subsequently there's a time lag, etc., and then the force acts on it, then we'd say grama is mutter. And that's important, by the way, because according to this, turning on an electric light switch on Shabbos, which is possibly grama, it's possibly grama in the sense that it's not kindling in the most direct sense. You provide a bridge. Some would argue that that's grama. But according to the Zera Emes, it doesn't matter because the results are instantaneous. You turn on the switch, the light comes on straight away, and that, therefore, that type of grama would be chayim. Interesting, just to bring this together, to see a case where these two positions, or these two approaches, may find expression. The Magen Avraham states that if a person has a water mill, it means that the water is running and turns the mill, and he puts the produce into the mill and it's ground like that, the Magen Avraham states that would be exempt on Shabbos. And the reason why is because it's a grama. He is not grinding. I mean, there's a way to grind, pestle and mortar, or revolving the grindstones. He's not doing that. He's providing the produce, the grain, and the water is doing the grinding. And therefore, that's a grama. Magen Avraham says he'd be exempt. But others say for Evan Ozer, says that he'd be liable because that's Meleches Machsheves. I mean, that's your thinking man's grinding. He'd use a water mill. He's not going to do it by hand if he can use a mill. What is behind this dispute? One could say that they are disputing the question as to when we say grama is liable or not. That is to say, the Magen Avraham takes the approach of the Rosh. Is it the nature, is it the essence of grinding to use another force? No, it's not like winnowing, and therefore it's grama. That's why you're exempt. Whereas the Evan Ozer focuses more on the time factor. As soon as you put the grain in, it's instantly ground, and therefore that type of grama would be liable. However, it is possible, just as a concluding thought, that they are both taking the position of the nature of the malacha. But really, the machlokas between them is it possible for the nature of a malacha to change? As if to say, when we say that winnowing is different because that's the nature of the malacha, it's by definition winnowing uses another force. Other malachas don't use other forces by definition. Grinding doesn't use another force by definition. That may be. However, with the passage of time, fewer and fewer people use their own force to grind. More and more people are using other forces to grind for them, be it water, be it wind, or be it electricity. And therefore, at a certain point, if we talk about the nature of that act in the sense of the derech, the normal way that malacha is achieved, it will actually be through grama. And perhaps all would agree under those circumstances that grama would be chayev. These are honorary winnows in the sense that they have come to become the way. And once again, back to electricity, most people in modern setting, the way that they would kindle a light is by turning on a light switch, much more than striking a match. That has become the derech, and therefore it could be the meleches machsheves type of grum. And so we have seen in a rather brief way, but again, the highlights of this very important, as one can appreciate, the implications for halacha will be immense. Once again, to understand that the relationship of grumma to Shabbos is not a one-way street. It's not doesn't always point in the direction of leniency. On it, under the certain conditions, it can, on the contrary, point in the direction of stringency. That's the full. Those are the full components. One then needs to know how to configure them. Okay, so having devoted some time to matters of Shabbos, let us now move on to the Mishkan itself. The pasuk, really from pasuk hey until pasuk yutes, is a listing of everything that will be in the Mishkan. Specifically, it is the materials that we use for the Mishkan, and then the things that will be made in the Mishkan. The first few psukim are the materials, gold, silver, wool, etc. And then the later psukim are what will be made from them. The kalim, the vessels, and the garments, etc. And it seems, if one's heard it already during the week, it's a list through, it's a nice summary of everything in the Mishkan. It seems that it is no more than a summary with these component parts. However, if we look closer at these psukim, we will see that there is more. And specifically because we should note that sometimes the word that introduced a new item is S, and sometimes it's the S. And you have to keep a careful watch on it. It could say S, this, this, the S, and then back an S, and then back to the S. And the rules of grammar seemingly cannot explain it, because it's in flux, constantly going back and forth. And the question is, what determines whether the next item on the list is introduced with the word S, and or introduced with the word the S? And the answer to this is found in the commentary of the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, as he goes through all of these psukim and provides us with the key. The most important thing to note, says Orach Chaim HaKadosh, is that the difference between S and V'S is, having mentioned one item, if you then introduce the next item with the word V'S, with the Vav, that's an indication that the next item is of a similar status or similar level. But if you introduce it, you break to a degree, because you don't connect them with the Vav, but it's S, it's a new item in the sense of it's a separate level. That is the way forward, says the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, and it will illuminate the entire section here. And we will take some examples. Efes katsehu nire, kula lo nire. We won't go through each and every one of the S's and the S's. That is to be found for anyone who wishes to follow up in the Orach Chaim HaKadosh itself. But we will take enough to give us a sense of the dimension that is added with this analysis. And we will preface, again, as we mentioned, that the first psukim, one could say from pasuk hey to tes, are materials. It's the second group of psukim from Yud to Yutes that are the entities that are made. And the reason why that's important is because you'll note that from Pasuk Hei to Tes, everything actually is connected with a Vav. At the end of Pasuk Hei, Yivyeh Estru Mas Hashem, Zahav, Vechesev, Unachoshes, Usacheles, Vargaman, and moving on to the next pasuk, Ve'oros Eilim, and the next pasuk, Ve'shemen Lama'or, and the final pasuk, Tes, Ve'avnei Shoem, Ve'avnei Milu'im, they're all connected with Vavs. And the reason why, says Orach Chaim HaKadosh, is because in the donating stage, for we're talking about the materials here, nothing's been made of them. all are equally valuable, all are equally important and indispensable, and therefore as they're all being provided, there are not yet divisions between the different materials. They're all equally important. The divisions come from Pasuk Yud Aleph. And let us see. For now, we're discussing the items themselves. Now, for Pasuk Yud Aleph, and it's important for Parshanut, Pasuk Yud Aleph mentions the Mishkan, Es HaMishkan, Es Ahalo, the Es Michsehu. Now, what are these three things? Rashi tells us, and it's important to see these three, they're all the coverings of the Mishkan. As we know, there were three coverings of the Mishkan, possibly four. The first covering was of the Tcheles and Tcheles, Hagaman, all of those materials came together. The second was of the goat's hair, and then the third was the ram skins and the Tachash skins, possibly combined, numbers 3 and 4. And Rashi tells us that these three layers are being referred to in the Pasuk as the Mishkan, the Ohel, and the Michseh. The reason why the lowest layer, the first layer, is called the Mishkan is because that's the one that actually has direct contact with the Mishkan. And in a sense, at this point, it's covered, essentially. The second layer, therefore, covers the Mishkan, and that's why it's called the Ohel. And then the third layer is called the Michseh, that which covers that. Says the Orach Chaim, if you look at these three, we will see that Es HaMishkan, of course, is the first item mentioned. It's got to be Es. The second item, Ahalo, also Es. And then the third, Michsehu, is with a Vav, the Es Michsehu. And the reason why the second starts with S but the third with V-S is because the second covering is of a lower level of sanctity than the first. It's a new domain. The reason being that it's the very first covering that has visual contact with the inside of the Mishkan, and therefore that is on a level all on its own. Once it's been covered, so then the subsequent layers, as important as they are, but they are no longer have exposure to the inside of the Mishkan. They're coverings on top of that, and therefore they are a new entity. That's why after the Mishkan, it starts again. Es Ahalo. The second layer is on a different level. But V'es Michseyu, but the third and fourth levels are similar to the second in that they're coverings, but they don't have exposure to the Mishkan itself, and therefore second and third are equivalent to each other. They're connected with a Vav. Okay, then we come to the Kelim, and first is the Aron. It says Es HaAron VeEs Badav, and that is actually already very interesting. Because we see that the poles, the badim, the poles of the Aron, are connected to the Aron itself with a Vav, apparently telling us that they are of equal sanctity, that they are of equal status. And that's very interesting. As we know, it is mandated that those poles stay in the Aron. Lo yasuru mimenu. And there are very interesting explanations as to why. The Tosfos state that because of the Kedusha of the Aron, it is important that there be as least exposure to the Aron as possible. One shouldn't just have the Aron there, be in contact with it, any more than is absolutely necessary. So much so, says the Tosfos, that as soon as you put the Aron where you need to put it, you leave. Even the moment that it would take to remove the poles is considered superfluous time, unnecessary time exposed to the Aron, with the result being, so let the poles stay in. Better they should stay in. No one has contact with the Aron any more than is absolutely necessary. That's a function of its unique sanctity. So says the Tosos, which is very interesting. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky and others see a very interesting message in this idea that the poles are part of the Aron, that they're always together with the Aron. Because it isn't difficult to see a parallel between the Aron and its poles, that which carries it, and what the Oren represents, and those that carry it. The Oren represents Torah, of course, and then the poles of the Oren represent the carriers of Torah, those who support Torah. Not everyone is Oren person. Some people are poles of Oren person and people. And there are a number of places, although it's a more involved discussion, but there are many statements throughout Chazal which clearly indicate that, unlike other mitzvahs perhaps, when it comes to Torah, those that allow for Torah to be learned, those that are supporters of Torah, their share in the mitzvah is equal with those who learn the Torah. That's the classic Yisachar and Zevulun and beyond. In order to indicate that, the Torah states, leave the poles in. They are an inseparable part of the Aron. The full Aron is not, it's not full without the poles, because they're as much a part of it as the Aron itself. And that is a message that here the Torah indicates with one letter, the letter Vav. The beginning of Pasuk Yud Beis, Es HaAron V'Es Batav. There's no S here dividing between the Aron and the poles. The Vav connects them. They are of equal status. And in fact, Rabbi Yaakov, in his unique style, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, proceeds to address a question that was raised by the Kesef Mishnah. And it's a fascinating comment. The Mishnah tells us, in Maseches Menachos, a rule. Generally speaking, the alignment of vessels in the Mishkan, or the Beis HaMikdash, were length for length. That means that the length of the kli, whatever it might be, the menorah, let's say, would be parallel with the length of the base of the Beis HaMikdash. If the Beis HaMikdash, if its length went from west to east, so too the menorah would be set up aligned from west to east. That's the rule, and so too with the shulchan and wherever relevant. Well, the Kesef Mishnah points out that apparently, or seemingly, this is not an exclusive rule. It's not across the board. For he points out that the Aron, which we know was 2.5 amas long and only 1.5 wide, but it's actually, it was placed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, its length went along the width of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, not its length to the length. And therefore, says Kesef Mishnah, seemingly there, this is the rule, but there are exceptions to the rule. Says Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, it's possible that there are no exceptions. And the Aron is also no exception. For we have just learned that there's a reason why the poles stay in the Aron. Because they are an inseparable part of the Aron. And if that's the case, then in the full sense of the word, the length of the Aron is not 2.5 amas, it's 10 amas. Because that's the length of the poles. Its width is 2.5 amas, but its length is judged by the poles that are an inseparable part of it, and those poles went along the length of the bias, as is the rule, and there were no exceptions. So that's quite a thing to say, especially as a response to the Kesef Mishnah. That's Rabbi Yosef Karo, but Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky is quite convinced of this. Let us move forward. I don't believe that these psukim have ever had this type of treatment. Because they're a list. I mean, the Baal Kureh has to be awake when he's there, just to make sure he gets all the S's and the V's, but to get a sense of what's behind it is truly eye-opening. The second half of Pasuk Yud Beis, it says, Es HaKapores Ve'es Paroches HaMasach. The Kapores is the cover of the Aron and the Paroches. And now, the Kapores, it's S without a Vav, because it's actually not the Kli, it's the lid of the Kli. Okay. But what's fascinating is, but the paroches is then connected with a vav. The paroches, it seems, is like the kapores, like the lid of the aron. Except how can that be? After all, the kapores is yet part of the aron. The paroches has a different job, to distinguish, to divide between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's a separate thing. Says the Shiras David, here we see corroboration of a thesis that we presented 2 or 3 weeks ago, namely that the paroches has two functions. not only to divide between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, it is also looked upon as a covering for the Aron. As surely as the Kaporis covers it from the top, the Parochas sections it off and is considered a cover. It's called Parochas HaMasach, from the word Schach. It shades it. It sections it off from view, and therefore it is the second of the two coverings of the Aron. So it's connected with a Vav to the first covering, to the Kaporis. That's what's in a letter. And as we see, one or two more examples for, as we move from Pasuk Yud Beis to Pasuk Yud Gimel, from the Aron to the Shulchan, so it starts with S, apparently disconnected, a new level. Why is that so? Well, very simply, says Or HaChaim HaKadosh, because the Aron is on a level as Kelim all to itself. It's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as opposed to these other Kelim, the Shulchan, and the Menorah, and the Golden Mizbeach, they're outside. And therefore, as you move from the Aron to other Kelim, there will be a break. They'll be disconnected in that way with an S. But once you start on those Kelim in the Mishkan, they're all connected to each other, because they're all equivalent to each other. And that's why in Pasuk Yud Gimel is the Shulchan, Pasuk Yud Dalet is the Menorah begins with a Vav. V'es, because the menorah is like the shulchan. And Pasuk Tes Vav begins with a Vav. It's the golden mizbeach, because that's also like the menorah and the shulchan. They're all connected with Vavs. But then, as we move to the next Pasuk, which goes outside the Mishkan, because it describes the mizbeach for the korbanos, mizbeach and the choshes, which is in the courtyard, not in the actual building, once again, that is a step down, and therefore, the Vav is missing. It's S Mizbach HaOla. So this should suffice for us for these examples, but it's really wonderful to see how what we have before us is not just, quote-unquote, a stock take of the component parts of the Mishkan, but it's actually a conceptual evaluation of each and every part as it relates to the other parts. That's classic Parshanot from the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. Well, let's take the final moments of the shiur this evening to discuss the Nesiim, the donation of the Nesiim. And that's to be found in Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Kaf Zayin. And we see the Torah has mixed feelings, it seems. A lukewarm treatment of the donation of the Nesiim. What did they bring? V'Nesiim Eviu, Es Abnei HaShoam, Es Abnei HaMiluim. They brought these precious stones for the Ephod and the Choshen. Abnei Shoam for the Ephod, Abnei Miluim for the Choshen. That's nice. But says Rashi, look at the word HaNesiim. Something's missing. The letter Yud is missing. It's still read HaNesiim, but it's missing something. And in Rashi's words, V'Nesiim Heviu, interestingly, we contrast. Because when the Mishkan was set up, in Chanukah HaMishkan, the Nesiim went first. In the donations, they went last. But in the Chanukah HaMishkan, they went first. That's to do tshuva of sorts. Maro'u Nesiim lisnadei b'Chanukah HaMizbeach b'tchila. When it came to the Chanukah, right, those first 12 days, they went first. But b'Melechas HaMishkan lo iznavdu b'tchila. They didn't go first. Elakach amar Nesiim. The Nesiim said, Yisnadvu tzibur. Listen, we're men of means. We can provide things that others perhaps cannot. Let the tzibur donate. U'mashim mechasrin anu mashlimin oso. And whatever is missing, we'll fill in. That's a very nice gesture. But except that time, they waited almost too long, and there was almost nothing left until they chapped in with the stones just before there was nothing really left to give. Yeah, and Rashi says, because they were lazy to a degree, nechzera os mishmam. There's a letter missing from their name. V'hanesiim ksiv. It's written hanesiim. If you didn't know how to pronounce it, you'd mispronounce it. Now, very difficult for us to evaluate the nesiim. I don't know that we would have leveled this criticism had the Torah not indicated. But we do need to try and understand what the message is here. Actually, again, the Shiras David notes that one can understand the Nesiim. It's true, they didn't go first. but they were prepared to give whatever was left. There's a plus and a minus to each. The plus of going first is what we would call zrizim makdimim lemitzvos. You should try and get in there as soon as possible. But there's a plus of going last in that if something's missing, you can give it, right? And it may be something very special, and you're prepared to do come what may. I mean, there's no question. These were the most valuable entities that they gave. So in a sense, here's the question. Should one rather do the mitzvah earlier, although risk perhaps not doing it in the best possible way, or maybe wait, and then the performance of the mitzvah will be better, will be more behidur? It's an interesting shaila. And in fact, this question happens to be the subject of a famous tshuva of the Trumas Hadeshen, Rabbi Yisrael Ishtalan, one of the great late Rishonim. It relates to the mitzvah of Kiddush Levana. Now, Kiddush Levana can be performed already from the third day after the Molad. Every shul has a yekka, and he'll tell you exactly when Kiddush Levana may be said. But people tend to do it on Motzei Shabbos. Actually, and interesting to note, there is no, on a simple level, thematic connection between Kiddush Levana and Motzei Shabbos. But because Kiddush Levana is like receiving the Pnei Hashchina, so it's good to do in Shabbos clothes. That's why people do Kiddush Levana on Motzei Shabbos, because they're wearing Shabbos clothes. Okay, so it's a trade-off now, because what if one sees it's, you know, the third or fourth day of the month, but it's Monday? You see the moon, the opportunity is there for Kiddush Levana, but if you do it now, and you're wearing your weekday clothes, well, Zrizim Makdimim. But if you wait, and you'll be wearing Shabbos clothes on Motzei Shabbos, you didn't go early, but you went better. Hidur Mitzvah. That's the Shaila. And the Trumas Hadeshen says a very interesting thing. If you are reasonably sure that you won't miss the mitzvah, wait for Motzei Shabbos. But if there's a chance that you'll miss it, don't wait. Do it now. Kiddush Levana now, avoid the rush, or you may forget. And specifically, he gives a very interesting formula. And this is the Trumas Hadeshen. Where is he? He's in Poland somewhere. He says in the winter months, if Motzei Shabbos will be before the 10th of the month, because you only have until the 15th, if Motzei Shabbos will be the 10th or before, wait for Motzei Shabbos. Because worse comes to worse, it's cloudy Motzei Shabbos, you have 5 spare days, reserve. But if Motzei Shabbos will be, let's say, the 12th or 13th, don't wait. You see the moon now, act now. And that, of course, can vary from place to place. The Aruch HaShulchan, writing wherever he wrote, I guess slightly further east or somewhere, says in the winter months, don't wait for anything. You see the moon, do not count on seeing it again during those months, whenever Motzei Shabbos is going to be. Act now. Okay. So we see a very interesting formula here from the Trumas Hadeshen, that if you're reasonably assured that you won't miss the mitzvah, you can wait for a better performance. But if there's a chance you might miss it, don't wait. Even if you miss the opportunity to perform the mitzvah better. Says Shiras David, if we try and apply that to what's happening with the Nesi'im, perhaps we can get a sense of why they were criticized. On the one hand, they do have this very noble gesture here, saying, we could go first, but maybe anyone else can give what we would give. We'll wait, and whatever it is, we'll fill it in. Could be very good. Could be. But isn't it also possible that everything will be filled in before they get to you? If you wait, you could miss the mitzvah completely, as almost happened. And therefore, in the final analysis, because there was a risk of missing out on the mitzvah completely, it was considered incorrect for them to wait even for a better performance. Except the question is, well, why didn't they think of it? How come the Trumas Hadeshen thought of it and they didn't think of it? The answer, says Shiras David, is in Chazal. And it's something that Chazal can say, we couldn't say, but they said it and we need to understand it. And Chazal say, Mipnei Atzlusam. There was some strain of Atzlus, of laziness here. They didn't go first on a certain level because they didn't want to go first. They were less active than perhaps they should have been. Except here we are, they have a calculation, but we're saying that maybe they were lazy. How do the two connect to each other? The answer is person's lazy, his calculations can be off. That wall that ostensibly divides between what a person feels like doing and his calculations as to the outcome of a situation, that's not as firm as it would initially seem. Sometimes mistakes are made of an empirical nature because there are midos behind them. And therefore, really what Chazal are saying is that if there had been less atzlus, they would have had the full picture in front of them and would have concluded that it's not correct, that something was missing. Atzlus, and so it is with other midos, when a person has what they would like the situation to be, the calculation sometimes comes second. And what's fascinating is, the letter that's missing from their names is the letter Yud. And the letter Yud always represents Machshava, Ashema Machshava, Az Yashir, Alaba Machshavto. In other words, if a person, we can't comment on the degree, but the word is used there, that there was something missing from the alacrity that they should have had, an excitement in the mitzvah, what suffers is the Yud. Your thought process can change. The calculation can be different. A certain mistake can happen, and it's ostensibly an honest mistake, but it's a dishonest mistake, because it could have been avoided had the midas that were funding it. I'm mindful very briefly, because it's really a story about this. The Altar Slabodka, he went to St. Petersburg at a certain point. There was a certain treatment that he needed, and he judged that St. Petersburg was the best place for this treatment. Well, it's a long journey, but he took it, and Baruch Hashem, the treatment was good. And there he bumped into a student of his, who was delighted to see the Rebbe. I mean, from Slabodka to St. Petersburg is a long way. So the student said, "Rebbe, what brings you to St. Petersburg?" And the Alter, who was this very enigmatic person, said to him, "Do you know those umbrellas where instead of actually opening them manually, there's a spring, so you just have to press a button and then they open by themselves? That's what brings me to St. Petersburg." Well, needless to say, the student had no idea how to respond to that. But the Alter explained. He said, "Listen, I had a certain problem that I had, and it needed very specific type of medical treatment, and I decided to come here because it was the best place. The truth is, there was somewhere much closer to Slabodka, which also offered that type of treatment, but I considered it and judged that here was better. You can't take a chance with your health, so I came here. However, now that the treatment is all finished, looking back, I realized that the place nearby would have been just as good. I think, looking back, I see that. So what am I doing here?" So the Alter said, I was in St. Petersburg 10 years ago. It's an industrial capital. And they had an exhibition of the latest gadgets and inventions. And one of them that kind of caught my interest was this umbrella where you don't have to open it. It's got a spring in it. You just have to push a button and it opens by itself. And I was very taken by it. And I now realize that what made me decide that the treatment here was better was that I was at the back of my mind, I was wondering, what else have they come up with in St. Petersburg in the last 10 years? And that's what brought me here. So this is the midah of MS that's certainly in hindsight there. And that's part of something that everyone really needs to consider. What's missing? When the yud is missing, why does it go missing? And when we arrive at that, we'll be able to reinstate it. That's the lesson from the Nasi, and we'll leave it over there for this evening.